Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for this chance to come together and to hear your word. We pray that as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning. Father, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm doing something weird this morning, and I'm not actually going to read to you the story of Jesus going into Jerusalem, because you all know it, most likely, and we'll talk about it. But I'm going to read two different passages from the New Testament that it's not going to be immediately clear how they relate, but we'll get there, I promise. Just trust me. So we're starting in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now we're going to Romans, if I can open the right page. Chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Which ought to be familiar to most of you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think one of the problems that we tend to face these days is that we don't take the parts of the New Testament that talk about suffering seriously enough. Because if you really, really read it and pay attention, it spends a whole lot of time talking about how God's people will suffer. And it doesn't just say, yeah, it's going to happen, but you'll get through. It actually seems to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, suffering is like a necessary part of that. Paul even says things like, suffering is a part of your salvation. Like, you don't get to be with God if you don't suffer first. So I hope you're encouraged and lifted up. Part of why he says that is because of what he says here in Philippians, that Jesus doesn't just, you know, come and lord over people, right? Jesus empties himself. You have the imagery we have in so many hymns of Jesus stepping down from the throne and coming to be with us. He empties himself of all the glory and all the power and comes to us as a servant. He washes the disciples' feet on the night before he dies. Right? The Lord of all creation washing Peter's stinky feet. Right? There's a reason Peter's horrified that Jesus is going to do that. And Peter doesn't even understand the full meaning of it, but here it is. He empties himself and comes as a servant. And allows himself to die. And he makes it really clear throughout all the gospel stories, by the way, that he is allowing it to happen, not that people are doing this to him, right? Remember what he says in the garden, "Don't you think if I called out to God, he'd send 12 legions of angels to come smite these people?" Right? There's that moment of, how stupid are you, disciples, that you think that they can just do this without me letting them do it, right? If you knew who I really was, you'd know that this is all part of my actual plan. I am letting them do this to me. And we can back that up to his entry to Jerusalem. We can back it up to just before that, when he's getting ready to leave and go to Jerusalem, right? The disciples say, "Lord, if you go, they're going to kill you." And he says, "Yeah, that's why we're going. I've been telling you guys the whole time, they're going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. So we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go, and I'm going to let them do this." Which is such a crazy thing to say. The disciples still don't understand what he's up to, right? They think he's talking in metaphor or something. So his whole entry into Jerusalem is this example of Jesus emptying himself for us and being obedient for us and, in fact, willingly suffering for us. I have to imagine that moment as he's on the donkey going into town was not actually a very pleasant moment for him. Because he, of all people, knows that so many of these folks who are waving the palm branches and throwing their clothes on the road to keep the dust down are the same people who are going to be calling for his head in just a few days' time. I can't imagine then that he enjoys the moment very much. I think he is suffering even in that moment as he comes down the road into the city. What happens on Palm Sunday is that Christ willingly sets in motion the chain of events that will lead to his death. He does it on purpose. He does it knowing exactly what's going to happen. He intentionally picks fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees once he's in town. Right? As the people are chanting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," as they are calling him the King of Israel, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, "Jesus, aren't you going to shut them up? Do you hear what they're saying? You're going to cause a rebellion." He says, "Nope, I'm going to let them talk. Because if they didn't, the very stones would cry out," right? He picks the fight. "I'm not going to back down. I'm going to make you guys even angrier. Because all of this has to happen." He sets in motion his own death. When we talk about Jesus suffering, it begins before he's on the cross. When we talk about what it means to love people the way Jesus loves people, you have to then incorporate all these images from before the actual moment on the cross, all the ways in which his very life is a sacrifice for the people he loves. Most of us would not go somewhere if we knew that going there would mean our death. Not Jesus. He knows exactly what will happen if he goes to Jerusalem. And he brings Judas with him, right? He doesn't even say, "You can sit this one out, buddy. You can stay." He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that his life is in danger in Jerusalem, and he still brings the traitor along. He still lets Judas greet him with a kiss. He still shares his meals with him. That's what it means for Jesus to empty himself, to be obedient, to serve, to love. And it's part of what Paul is getting at here in Romans. Now, I'm going to, right off the bat, deal with the predestination stuff because that throws people for a loop. It's important to understand one thing. When Paul uses language like the elect, he's not talking about individuals. That's a complete misunderstanding of how that idea worked in Judaism. The elect are the people. First, it's the Jewish people, and now, for Paul, the elect are anyone who chooses to believe in Jesus and become part of the church. This is a corporate thing. All this stuff about God predestining things, that's for the church, not for individuals. Your fate is not predetermined. You have free will. how you respond to Jesus matters. The way you choose to live your life matters. What God predestines is the fate of the church, the people who choose to follow him, the people who choose to serve him. Okay, it's important to get that out of the way. Now, you have this great line, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We've got all kinds of wonderful songs about it, right? One thing, though, it's mistranslated. It's not all things work together for good. That's not really how it's supposed to go. Because in the original Greek, the word there is synergeo, synergy. The literal translation is that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work with them for good. All things work with them for good. The message is that we aren't supposed to be just like passive recipients of God's blessings in our lives. We aren't supposed to be just like passive recipients of God's salvation and then we just do nothing with it. It's about what happens after we're saved. Through the Holy Spirit, we are participants in God's purposes in the world. We aren't just supposed to sit there and receive it. We're supposed to take action after we have received the grace of God. This whole passage, and really the entire letter of Romans, is not about salvation, it's about vocation. It's about what happens after we're saved. What do you do once you have received the grace of Christ? Because see, Paul is writing to a church that lives in the middle of the city of Rome. It's a city of probably about 1 million people even back then. And in that city of 1 million or so people, there are maybe a few dozen Christians scattered around the city, meeting in secret in little house churches. The Jews who live there don't like them. The pagans who live there don't like them. They invariably live in kind of like the poorest, roughest parts of town. Their lives are dangerous. When Paul talks about tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, swords, those are the actual things they deal with in their daily lives. He's writing to reassure these people who live in deep poverty, who live in great suffering, who live in constant danger, that yes, all of that's true, and none of it will change the connection that you have to your Savior. None of it changes what he's already done for you. None of it can separate you from the love he has for you, and none of it can separate you from the hope he has given you for your future. In other words, none of this suffering that you're undergoing is a sign that God has rejected you. No, that's not how it works. Because that would be the temptation, right? We still have that same temptation, right? I follow Jesus, I'm a good person, I pray, I read my Bible. So if something bad happens, I must have sinned really bad and got what I deserved, right? Even if you don't believe that on an individual level, consciously, you probably have some subconscious thoughts about that without realizing it. Right? This bad thing happened because I must have done something bad. We see it on a major level too, right? After Katrina hit New Orleans, what was everyone saying? It's because it was a sinful city that God hit it with a hurricane. It's not true. But that narrative still persists. If life is bad, God must be displeased with us. And Paul says, no. Sometimes life's just bad. In fact, what he really says is life is bad because evil people are the ones in charge, and that will be the case until Jesus comes back. So there will always be suffering and pain. The message is not that Jesus takes that away from you. The message is that he is right there with you in the midst of that. Which again takes us to Palm Sunday, as Jesus is walking into what is supposed to be the holy city. The one place on earth where the presence of God rests with his people, which doesn't happen there anymore by the time Jesus is there. That's all gone. The city's become something of a dangerous place, right? All of the prophets of the Old Testament, like, they're in danger when they go to Jerusalem. Half of them get killed there. He goes into a temple that he knows is going to be the most dangerous spot for him, and deliberately starts teaching all the things that will tick off the Pharisees. So again, you can imagine that as he's riding the donkey down the street into the city, and I've been there, by the way. It's a long, narrow street. It's really straight. It goes down the valley. You can see the city the whole way from Every step on the road, you can see the city coming at you. You can see it. And you have to imagine that he's not just filled with maybe some stress, some anger at the hypocrites who are welcoming him, who he knows are going to turn on him later, but also just probably some anxiety, some fear. He knows he's about to confront all of the most powerful people in that city in front of him. He's about to make them all angry with him. He knows at some point that week he's going to die. And he goes through with it anyway. The amazing thing here is that the darkest moment of Jesus' life is the moment when God does his greatest work through him. The salvation he offers to people is not accomplished when he heals the sick. It's not accomplished when he casts out the demons. It's not accomplished when the people welcome him with praise. It's not accomplished on the mountain when he's transfigured into glory. It's accomplished when they all turn on him. When they drag him to the prison, it's accomplished when they beat him, it's accomplished when they nail him to the cross, it's accomplished as they are mocking him as he lies broken and dying and bleeding in front of them. That's when God does his greatest work. Part of Paul's message to the early Christians is, yeah, your life will involve some suffering. And often it's in those moments when God does his greatest work, because you are not called to simply receive the gift of salvation and then just go on your merry way. You're called to receive that gift and then allow God to work through you to bring that gift to others. And if Jesus is any example for us, that will involve some suffering on your part. This part of Romans, the whole letter of Romans, is about how we implement what Christ accomplished. He does the work and he leaves it to us to spread it throughout the world. In fact, verse 30, when he talks about being glorified, is a callback to verse 17, where he says this, "And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified in him." Every time throughout the New Testament that Paul or one of the other letter writers refers to the people being glorified, to Jesus being glorified, there's always suffering involved. Which, again, I know makes you guys really excited and happy. But it's not meaningless suffering. It's not pointless. It's suffering for the sake of others. And here's the reality. You and I are not going to be suffering in the sense of, like, someone's going to starve us to death, or that we'll be thrown in prison, or we'll be beaten or tortured, or any of that. We probably are not going to have to endure a famine here. No one's threatening our lives. Now, there are places in the world where, for the Christians who live there, that is still the reality, right? Famine might happen. They might be persecuted. They are still dying for the faith in places in the world. That's not going to be for us. Which means we have to wonder, then, how exactly are we supposed to suffer for Jesus? Because we don't live in a place that there's a whole lot of suffering going on, and our lives don't lend themselves to suffering. Most of us are pretty comfortable. Which means we have to choose it. And again, that doesn't mean you have to go, like, walk on hot coals for people or anything. But it doesn't mean there are spiritual practices we have to engage in that connect us to the suffering in the world. The most basic of it is called lamenting, right? A prayer of lament. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations that Jeremiah writes after Jerusalem is destroyed. Read through the Psalms and you'll find a bunch of the Psalms are prayers of lament. People expressing their sorrow to God. And it's not necessarily their sorrow for the bad things in their life, but rather their great distress and horror at the evil they see around them in the world. See, we have a tendency, especially in the U.S., especially in the church, to just sort of like compartmentalize things so that we don't pay much attention to the suffering that goes on around us. And it's really easy because, again, most of us live pretty comfortable lives. Most of the problems that we have seem pretty meaningless in comparison to what some people around the world are going through. God's people aren't called to turn a blind eye to that kind of suffering. We are actually called specifically to dwell on it, to let it sit at the very front of our minds. Because even though we might not be able to do anything material about it, what we can do is we can pray for it. We can pray about it. We can lift those people up to God. We can let us feel in our hearts the pain that God feels for those who suffer. And that may seem like an empty gesture, but it's not. The whole New Testament insists, in fact, the whole Bible insists that when God's people let that suffering in, let themselves experience the pain of God's heart for the people of his world who are in the midst of suffering, something changes. The world shifts. And sometimes it does have material changes, right? Christians are, by and large, responsible for most of the best changes of the last 2,000 years in the world. Christians are the ones who moved to abolish slavery. In every country where it was abolished, that movement was led by the church. Christians are the ones who established public education. Christians are the ones who invented the concept of hospitals. If you're not aware, that was not a thing before Jesus came. No one cared for the sick who weren't their own. If you were poor and sick, you just died. And you see it. You see it in Roman historical documents from the first 3 centuries of the church. They're amazed and astounded at these crazy people who go find poor strangers and care for them. And they marvel at it. What lunatics. They go and they take care of poor people they don't even know. There are stories from the Roman Empire when famine would hit cities that the only people going into the famine-stricken cities were the Christians, who were willingly going into the plague zone to care for the sick. No one else was doing that. Just them. There are stories of them gathering up what little food they had and sending it to places all around the empire that were experiencing shortages. And most notoriously, they would comb the hillsides around the Roman cities where people would discard their unwanted babies. And they would adopt them and raise them as their own. Over and over again. So much so that there are historians who actually think that because most discarded babies were girls, that there came a point where such a high percentage of the eligible women in the Roman Empire were Christian, that Christians kind of like bred out the pagan religions. Like if you wanted to get married, you kind of just had to convert. Not a bad strategy, but probably not the way you want to do it. But you see how just their willingness to feel the pain that God feels for those who suffer changes the world and still does today. The biggest nonprofits in the world that make the most difference are run by Christian organizations, and those organizations are started because faithful men and women of God let themselves feel the pain that God has in his heart for the suffering of the world. That's part of our calling. And it starts with prayers of lament, lamenting over the evil we see in the world, the injustice, the pain, the sickness, all of it, letting ourselves feel the pain that God feels. So you have prayer. And there are other ways to do this too, right? Fasting is a big one. Fasting is an act of intentional solidarity with the poor. Because most of us aren't going to go hungry unless we choose to go hungry. But there are still millions of people around the world today for whom that's just not an option. They're going to go hungry. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. There's a reason that for the entirety of Christian history and Jewish history before that, God's people, on the whole, practice fasting 2 days a week. In fact, the last like 200 years or so of Christian history in Europe and America where we don't do that, we're the weirdos. Up until that point, it was just assumed if you're a Christian, there's 2 days out of the week you're not fasting. When Methodism started, they would not ordain you as a pastor if you did not already fast 2 days out of the week. That's how seriously they took it. I don't know how they verified that, unless there was just someone watching the whole time. But But that was just the expected way of life if you were one of God's people. You picked 2 days out of the week and you fasted sun up to sundown. Not for health reasons or any of that, but so that you would live in solidarity with the people who did not have enough. So that you would feel physically the pain and suffering that they feel daily and tap into the heart of God for those people. And all of this, every aspect of it, is modeled in the way Jesus lives his life. We know Jesus fasts. We know Jesus prays. We know he goes and he heals the sick and casts out demons. And we know that he willingly chooses to die for people who will reject him. We know that he cries out as he's being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing." The depth of the love he has for people, the depth of the willingness to serve, the pain he carries in his heart for those who do not know the Lord is unimaginable. And it's in those dark moments, it's in our darkest places where God tends to meet us and do his best work. We are not abandoned by God when life gets difficult. It's the exact opposite. Because the darkest places in the world are the places where God already is. God is already in the midst of suffering because those are the people he loves and cares for and whom he wants to heal. If we feel in our darkest moments as though we've been abandoned by God, that's just a trick that we've played on ourselves. That's nothing of God's doing. Because it is in those darkest moments when God is most present and most actively at work. This bit at the end when Paul says, right, if God's for us, who can be against us? The answer is everyone. Right? He's asking a sarcastic question here. Right? To the people who he's writing to, everyone's against you if God's for you. Everyone's going to bring charges against you if God's for you. Everyone will condemn you if God's for you. And it will not separate you from the love of Christ. God's salvation is not merely God's gift to his people. It is God's gift through his people to the rest of the world. And sometimes that's a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? But other times it's not. Because the world will reject that message. The world will put up barriers. The world will oppose you at every step. Jesus enters Jerusalem knowing that he'll die. And as he is looking at the people lining the streets, cheering his arrival, he is looking into the faces of people he knows are going to turn and reject him in 7 days' time. And he dies for them anyway. In fact, he enters Jerusalem with a crowd of disciples who he knows are all going to abandon him the night he's arrested. He knows Peter's going to deny him 3 times. The man's going to have 3 chances to make good on his word that he would never abandon Jesus, and he's going to fail every single time. Jesus brings them anyway. He shares the last meal with them anyway. Sometimes all it means to suffer for the world in the way Jesus suffered is to maintain loving relationships with people even when they're going to hurt. See, there's all kinds of ways this works out. You and I are not going to face the kind of physical suffering that so many other people do. But we can still choose to suffer as Jesus suffered, to embrace love that might cause us pain, to not reject people who we know will turn on us, to choose to be hungry for a little while, to feel what millions of other people feel. And what better time to do that than the week leading up to Easter? What better time to do that than the week before we celebrate the ultimate work of God in the resurrection? I want to encourage you throughout this week, as we prepare for that celebration next Sunday, And go and read the stories in the last few chapters of every gospel of what Jesus' final week was like. Of the ways he chooses the difficult path time and time again. Spend your time in prayer. Don't try and shut yourself off from the pain and suffering in the world, but let yourself dwell on it and lift it up to God. Pray for the Lord to give you the heart that he has for the people who suffer the most. And if you're one of those people, whatever is going on in your life, instead of believing the lie that God abandons you in those times of suffering, open your eyes to the reality that he is more present with you now than at any other time. Because Jesus suffered also. Because we find that when we share in Jesus' suffering, when we share in his willingness to go through pain and difficulty and confrontation and even death for the sake of the people God loves, we find that we are made more and more into his image. And we get to share in God's saving work for the entire world. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.